Evening. It is great to have you all out here. Welcome to our Wednesday evening study. For anybody who's here for the first time, or if it's a while since you've been here, we do want to welcome you. We have a unique way of doing Wednesday night. This is not a three-part sermon. This is not something that's very polished. That's not how it goes. It's basically we just open our Bibles and we read through it. I make some comments. We just teach out of the pages. There's no agenda here, not trying to push any kind of ideology. We just want people to know what this book says and what it means and how it applies. So that's what we do. We call it verse by verse. And this evening, we are in the book of Joshua, chapter 18. The book of Joshua, chapter 18. Couple things as we get started. First of all, we had a book of the month last month called Called to Take a Bold Stand was the title, written by Jack Hibbs. This is a really good book. It's all about being bold in your faith during times of persecution, which certainly we can see around the world right now is happening to the church. Unfortunately, the publishers and the shippers and everybody else in between, I guess, did not organize very well together. And so we just got our shipment for last month's book of the month today. So a little late, but it's here nonetheless. I do think it's like $12 or $15. It's in the bookstore, and that price includes your sales tax. But we do have this if you were interested in picking it up. It really is a good read. But then for our book of the month for the month of November is actually called Boundaries. And this one is $12, and again, includes the tax. It's all about establishing good personal boundaries in life. It's a self-help kind of psychology, counseling type of book. But when we establish good, healthy boundaries, we're able to then enjoy the blessings of a relationship without having to feel bad when we have to say no, without the other person wondering if they're asking too much, without us wondering if we're asking too much. It just doesn't become a question because we have established those parameters. And by doing that, we then know what the limits are and what's okay and what's not okay. So boundaries is a great thing you can apply to marriages, dating relationships, jobs, parenting, your friendships, extended family, you know, your next door neighbor, what, you know, your mailman, whatever it is, there's going to be healthy boundaries in life. And so we want to make sure that we have those and establish those. So this is going to help you do that. Again, $12. We have this in a number of different versions. I don't know exactly what titles are out there right now, but I know it exists in boundaries in dating, boundaries in marriage, boundaries, et cetera, et cetera. So the one it comes from is, of course, the original boundaries, and that concept is then applied to different areas of life. But again, two great books, Called to Take a Bold Stand and Boundaries, our book of the month for November. This Friday, I want to make sure everybody knows, but this Friday we're having a movie night here at the church. You don't need to sign up. There's no cost. Just come on out, bring your friends, bring your kids. We're going to be showing the movie The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. And now, that's an older movie, but it was remade. I think last year it was in theaters. We got a copy of it, so we're going to be showing that here in the sanctuary and in the fellowship hall. There's information on the time, I believe, online, but you can certainly come out. We're going to have candy. We're going to have popcorn. Again, both here in the sanctuary and in the parlor, the same movie, family-friendly. So it's going to be a good time. It's a great message. I've seen it. We got it on Amazon Prime at home, and the kids have been watching it on repeat, so I've seen it like 400 times by now. But it really is a good one, and certainly worth an evening. So go to the movies for free. We're doing that here at the church, again, this coming Friday. This Saturday at 1 o'clock is the service for Ron Smith. So if you knew him and would like to come out and remember Ron, he was a part of the church for many years. He passed away. We'll be remembering him this coming Saturday. And then this Sunday, we're picking back up in our series called From Genesis to Jesus, looking at the life of Joseph, in particular, how Joseph succeeded in his battle against temptation. And so we want to look at that, analyze that, and see what it has for us today. A lot of stuff coming up. Please check through our bulletins on Sunday mornings. Check online. We have flyers around the building. We have a decorating party happening here on the 22nd of the month. And that's to help, that's a Saturday from 10 to noon here to decorate for Christmas. Yes, it's before Thanksgiving, but Thanksgiving comes kind of late. And so if we wait, we're only going to have the decorations up for like a couple of weeks. And who knows who'd be able to even make it at that point. So we certainly want to get it done. But that's going to be the 22nd. If you can come out, there's always refreshments and it's a good time. We put trees up, wreaths up. If you've been here for it, you know what it looks like. Couple hours and we're out of here. But again, that's going to be on the 22nd. And again, check everywhere, lots of stuff happening. But right now, the reason we're here tonight is not for announcements, but for the book of Joshua. And this evening, we continue in the 18th chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather. We thank you, Lord, that we have a safe place to do it in. Lord, we settle our hearts tonight as we come here because there's so much that tugs at us from life, whether it's work or kids or health issues or appointments we have or the schedule or a busy season coming ahead of us. Lord, there's a lot that would drag at us. There's a lot that calls at our attention. And yet we pause, we come here because, Lord, we believe that this tops off the cup and this fills us. This gives us a little bit just to get through the rest of the week. And sometimes by Wednesday, Lord, we need it. So would you bless us tonight? Would you open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear and receive what it is you have for us here in these words as we read them here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in the book of Joshua, and not to recap the whole thing, but in a nutshell, Joshua leads Israel across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan, where they successfully conquer the whole thing. They then go from city to city. They battle their way. 122 cities in all have been taken. They did not successfully take Jerusalem. That won't happen for a couple hundred years under David. But for now, most of all of Israel is theirs. Again, 122 battles have been won. Cities have been taken. Now they're at the point where they're dividing the land, and each tribe is getting an allotment of a place that they can call their own home, and some of them are getting larger portions than others. Others are getting land that puts them in a more strategic position. Some of them are getting land next to a sea. Some of them are kind of exposed in the desert. All of them have strengths and weaknesses, but they're getting their allotment from the Lord. As we've been reading through these few chapters, seeing how God is blessing each tribe and kind of how that's happening in kind of a unique way. Based on their faithfulness, based on what they've done in the campaign, based on what it is that they contributed to this effort, God is now rewarding them as he said he would. So we come to chapter 18. And chapter 18 continues the same thing. The remainder of the land has been divided. One of the things that we're going to notice in this chapter and in chapter 19 is a theme that we could probably call the theme of contentment. And that is because God is giving each tribe a portion of land, but we get to the end of chapter 19 eventually, and we will find that one of the tribes by the name of Dan is not happy with what they've been given. Every other tribe is fine. Dan is not. They're discontent with what God has given them, so much so that they will take it upon themselves to go and claim more land. One of the things that I love about my wife is she has such a spirit of contentment, unlike any I've ever seen. I used to think that I could be a contented person until I met my wife, and she's absolutely happy. And I thought she was making it up because there's no way someone can be happy with that. And then she is. She's genuinely a contented person. And we were talking about it one time, and she said because for her, a spirit of contentment is the fruit of a thankful heart. And I tell you, it really convicted me, and I've kept it with me all these years. She said, if you're truly thankful for what you have, you will be content with it. You're not going to be wanting more. You're not going to be always eyeing your neighbors. You're not going to be dissatisfied. You're not going to look at it and go, why isn't it more? Why doesn't it look like this? How come it's not that one? Why doesn't it have these options? And my wife lives that. She believes that. That's just part of her soul, and I love that about her. It's a great lesson for us to learn to love the portion that God has given us. to not envy our neighbor's stuff. In fact, God thinks so highly of that, it became one of his top 10 rules to live by. Do not covet your neighbor's possessions. And it's a great thing to just remember, because when we covet someone else or their stuff, or we're dissatisfied with what God has given us, that opens the door all the way for idolatry. Because then this thing that we don't have, that we're jealous of, this thing that we've got on our mind, that we're putting all of our heart and all of our effort into, that very thing becomes the pride of our heart. You know, Jesus said, where your heart is, there also will be, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so if that's our treasure, if that's the thing that everything we are wants, and we just can't get our mind off of it, and it's all about that, and I'm saving up for that, and I'm working for that, and all my effort's going to that, and I'm going to sacrifice everything for that, well, that then becomes the idol of life. And so a way to hedge against idolatry is to simply adopt and maintain an attitude of contentment. As we go through these next couple of chapters, and I don't know that we'll get through both of them tonight, we'll certainly try, but what we'll see is that all the tribes have that except Dan. And we're going to see why here, hopefully, Lord willing, in just a little while. But it begins here in chapter 18 and verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And Shiloh, just understand, geographically is located almost dead center in the middle of the land of Israel. And so if you look on a map, you're going to see there's Israel, ancient Israel, not modern Israel, ancient Israel, and how it basically went from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Sea of Galilee. There was the Dead Sea below that, and then a little bit beyond that, all of that was Israel. And right in the middle of the land, of the territory of what used to be Canaan, which is now Israel, is this city of Shiloh. Shiloh is going to be where the tabernacle is housed, where the temple is going to be, or where the worship, I should say, is going to be. They're going to have church at Shiloh. And so that's what they're gathering to do. They assemble together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. I love that what we read here is that this people, this nation of Israel, is gathered together as one people. You know, there's a lot that we separate on as Christians. We separate on our denominations. We separate on our view of the rapture. We divide over who can serve as a pastor. We divide over interpretations of creation and Genesis. We divide over baptism and the Holy Spirit and the gifts, and we divide over so many things among the evangelical landscape. We put different signs on different buildings. We take communion differently. We go through membership processes. We look at that differently. We look at the end times differently, whether it's the millennial kingdom or the tribulation or any of those. We look at the resurrection of the future differently. We look at the prophecies of the Bible differently. We look at the apostles of old differently. There's just so much that we differ on as believers. But even within a single congregation, there's a lot that separate people as well. We tend to divide ourselves based on where we work or what our interests are or what stage of life we're in. You know, do you have little kids or are you empty nesters? Are we retired or are we just starting a career? Are we newlyweds? Are we single? Are we widowed? Are we separated? Are we teenagers going off to college? Are we people interested in mechanic stuff? Are you a hunter? Are you somebody who loves to cook and bake, or you love sewing and maybe gardening? And so we develop all of these little groups in the church and all of these little cliques, and we have them here. We call them connect groups. We want people to connect over like interests because it's a great way to do discipleship. And Israel, no doubt, divided here. In fact, the whole point of these chapters is they've been divided. They now have their own land. They have their own camp. All right, you go to your corner. You go to your corner. These are your borders. Those are your borders. You stay in your side. I'm going to stay on my side. You do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. And that was all of them. That was the 12 tribes. But I love here that it says the whole congregation of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and they set up the tabernacle of meeting. Basically, they all put all the differences aside, and they came to church. I think what a beautiful scene that is. That among all the differences that we do have as people, You know, we just had an election day yesterday. I guarantee this whole room did not vote the same. I know football season is nigh upon us. We're right in the middle of it. And there are some people who root for the Eagles, and there are people who are just wrong. And that's just how the world goes, right? And so there's differences, even within a congregation. When we have differences of how we look at things. We went to different schools. Some of us moved around a lot. Others, they're living in the same house they grew up in. That's where they're going to raise their family. And that's a beautiful thing. But when we gather here, when we come together, when we're in this room as a family, looking at the same book together, we're here for one reason. And it isn't all the things that could separate us. It's not all the things the world says should separate us, but rather the one person who came to unite us. You know, Jesus said it himself, "I will build my church," he said. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so, you know what? I don't care how you voted yesterday. You're here now. I don't care what team you root for. We're here now. I don't care where you went to school or what you do for a living or how much money you make. I don't care about any of that stuff. And none of us should care about any of that in the context of what we're doing here. I love what Paul said. Be united for the sake of the gospel. Be of one mind in Christ, one spirit in Christ. He said to the book of, or I'm sorry, in the book of Philippians to that church, "I implore Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." It's like there's a lot of stuff we might not agree on, but we can agree in the Lord. We can agree in our faith. We can maybe agree to disagree on things, but on the major things, we're going to gather together as one nation, as a believing nation, as one people, as one congregation, one fellowship, one kingdom, and we are part of that. There are many of us around the world, but we are united as one. And I just love that it begins here in chapter 18. They've divided up the land. They're kind of in a lull here. And what do? They gather together. They say, "Look, you're over there. You're next to the river. We're farming. You're fishing. You know, you're on the other side. You're setting up forts. You know, this is the priestly nation down here. And yet we're going to get together, and we're going to have church, and we're going to worship. We will agree in the Lord." And so I love that. And so it says, "And the land was subdued before them." That's a great thing to just kind of launch into, okay? They've united under the Lord, and the land was subdued under them. I love that. There is nothing the people of God cannot do when we unite together. Our nation is made of roughly, and it's, you know, the numbers fluctuate year to year, generation to generation, but roughly 2/3 of Americans will still consider themselves to be Christian. Could you imagine what this nation would look like if 2/3 of the population stood up and said, "This is not right. This is righteous. This is not. This is what we're doing. This is not." Could you imagine the power that would be in that if 2/3, if something like 180, 190 million people stood up with one voice? I guarantee you this land would be subdued under us. I guarantee you we wouldn't have a lot of the issues we have now. We would see the family start to heal. We would see life be defended. We would see a better handling of money because we would bring biblical values to that. We would just see rapid change. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and repent and pray," he says, "I will hear from heaven. I will heal their land." It's amazing what happens when we unite together. There's nothing that's impossible when we do that. During the Revolutionary War, roughly 1/3 of the population agreed with the revolution. About 1/3 disagreed, about 1/3 didn't care, and about 1/3 were all for it. Of the people that were there, something like 3% actually got actively involved. And yet those 3% of the colonies at the time were able to fend off the world's strongest army and navy. In fact, the most powerful army and navy at that time the world had ever seen. And so that's a power that we just don't necessarily see all the time. But when you see it, when you see a glimpse of it, when you see people united for something, especially something just and righteous, it's amazing what we can do. And so here, the whole nation of Israel was gathered. and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And so we've got this lull. I don't know exactly how long it is, but it does appear that there's some bit of time that passes between the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 18. Because at the end of chapter 17, it says that Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people, you have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." So in chapter 17, they're still fighting. They're still driving out the enemy. They're still doing their stuff. They're still conquering. The war has been won, but now it's the mop-up operation. Now they've got to go actually possess and take ownership over the very blessing that God has given them. We come to chapter 18, and it tells us that there were still 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. So some bit of time has passed because the battles are over. The allotment has been done, and yet there's roughly a little more than half of the tribes that have not yet gotten or possessed, affirmatively possessed their land. Sure, it's there. God's promised it to them, but they've not been very active about it. And so they gather, they worship, but this still hasn't been done yet. And so it goes on to say in verse 3, "Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?'" And so again, there's a lull in the action. But we do get a sense here, and this is a sense that these 7 tribes have actually been kind of lazy. And I say that because in the original language, the way this reads is actually laziness. It says, "How long will you neglect," is the word I have in the New King James Version. In the King James Version, it says, "How long will you be slack?" In the original language of Hebrew, it basically says laziness, or how long are you going to be, you know, idle about all of this, just very laissez-faire. So we get this sense that these 7 tribes really haven't done much. And not that they couldn't have, everyone else was, not that they didn't have the power, the enemies were already defeated. I mean, this land was theirs for the taking. They just haven't done anything about it. It seems as if they're fine with living with less than what God has intended for their life. You know, a lot of people are that way. They settle for what less than what God has given them, less than what he's promised. They're given talents, they're given abilities, they're given opportunity, and they don't use them to the fullest. They very often, and I've seen in many people's lives where they will be given incredible intellect or ambition, or they'll be given, you know, this entrepreneurial spirit. And with the right motivation, they could go and conquer the world. They could do something wonderful for the kingdom, but they don't. They use it for something else. They use it for something that's selfish. They use it for something that's, you know, harmful or illegal. And they end up ruining their lives, or at the very best in that circumstance, simply not achieving what God has created them to achieve. And so they end up living with less than what God has called them to do. Maybe because it's hard. Maybe because developing those skills takes time, and it takes effort and investment, and it's something that you don't see the fruit of right away. And you might have to go to school and study, and it might take a couple of years, or maybe it takes patience, and it wasn't easy at the very beginning, but for whatever reason, they've decided, you know, I'm not going to grab on to the highest and the best that God has for my life. I'm going to use my abilities for something in the flesh. I'm going to use it for something lower than God's best for me. And so I'm going to live with less. I'm going to be laissez-faire. Yeah, I've got a great mind. I understand things. I can talk to people. But they're not using it in a way that truly builds up and invests in others and achieves what God has called them to do. And it seems like that is the situation here for these 7 tribes. God has said, "This is your land. Go and get it. You've already done the hard work. You fought the war. You fought the battle. You won the fights. The enemies have been driven out. Just go and develop it. Go and do it." You know, Jesus hung on a cross one day and he said, "It was finished." And when he said that, he yielded his spirit. The temple was destroyed. The veil was torn. The altar was cracked. Everything was done. Religion was gone. Now there would be nothing left to separate a person from a relationship with God and in a relationship that would bring into their life the highest and the best that he has for them. And so there's nothing in the way. It's been given, it's there, it's offered, it's free, just go have it, but we've got to get up and go get it. We've got to pursue the Lord. I saw in a church one time, they had a motto that said, we pursue a God who's passionately pursuing a lost world. And I love that because, yes, God is after us. He wants a relationship with you, but we've got to go to him as well. And so the motivation for us, or I should say the admonition here, the encouragement, the thing that it's trying to get across is don't settle for what less than what God has for you. Don't settle for second best when there's a blessing there that he wants you to have. And so we see that that's the challenge, right? It says, how long will you neglect? How long will you be lazy? How long will you be slacked in possessing the land which the Lord of your fathers, past tense, has given you? Not will give you, but it's already been done. Just get up and go and get it. And so he says, pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. So that's the command. Go out there and look at this land. See what it is. It's a great thing to do. God is going to use their natural abilities, their God-given talents, things that they can do in their human form, to go and observe these things that the Lord has already prepared for them. Go look at it. Go take stock of it. Go scout it out. Breathe it in. Receive it all. And then come back and let us know what it is. So observe and report. Come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. 7 tribes or 7 parts. They're not going to be equal divisions. It's not like everybody's going to get exactly 35 square miles or anything like that. But it says here, they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south. And the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts and bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And you remember that it was Gad, Reuben, and the half a tribe of Manasseh. They got to the Jordan under Moses before they sent the tribes into Canaan, before they launched the invasion, before they did all of those things. And this 2.5 tribes basically said, you know what, we don't really want to do all of that. We'll just take this now. And so they've settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The rest of the 9.5 other tribes have then crossed over into the land of Canaan. Only 7 of them still don't have a home. And he says, all right, here's the land that's left. Go up there, look at it, bring back the report, and we're going to cast lots to see what God is going to give you. So I love this because God uses their physical abilities in order to accomplish his perfect will. And I'll tell you why I love it for a couple of reasons. One, because this is how God usually works. He works through the natural processes of life. And I know that we all love miracles. Everybody loves the miracle healing. We read about the Red Sea crossing and Lazarus coming out of the tomb. And we think, you know, why doesn't God do a miracle like that for me? Why doesn't he just like allow the wind to blow the winning lottery ticket right into my lap? And I've got like $400 gazillion. I mean, that would be a wonderful miracle. And yeah, it would. I mean, if the Lord's handing out miracles, I'm going to be in that line. That's for sure. But that's not how he usually works. Usually, he works through the natural processes. Usually, he takes the natural, the normal flow of life. And as it says in the book of Romans, he works all things together for his good, for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, it says. And so he's got a purpose, he's got a will, he's got an end in mind, and he's going to use everything to bring us to that point. It's called providence. It's when God uses the natural world, the physical world, to accomplish a supernatural spiritual outcome. And so that means that God is going to use good and bad leaders to move the world forward. It means that he's going to use hardship and blessing. It means that he's going to use confusing times and clarity. It means all of these things work together in some fashion. Nobody could really understand why God, at least in the early 1940s, nobody could really understand why God would have allowed somebody like Adolf Hitler to kill 6 million Jews. In fact, to this very day, many people don't understand how God could have allowed something like that to happen, the atrocity that he committed against this group of people. I mean, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. How could God allow that? What good did that possibly accomplish? Well, you fast forward a little bit, and then you realize that because of those atrocities, by the way, that wasn't the first time in history that they had been slaughtered en masse. Read through the Bible, the Babylonians did it, the Chaldeans did it, the Philistines did it, the Romans did it, the Greeks did it, the Persians did it. The Jews were just like the punching bag of the world for a long time. Adolf Hitler was one more in a long series of people who had done the same kind of thing against the Jews. And it's interesting how all through history you can see how each one of those events furthered the gospel message. So, for example, Alexander the Great conquers the known world and instills the Greek language internationally. The Romans come around, and again, they're commanding the Jews, they're persecuting them, they're putting many of them to death, they're pushing down uprisings, lots of them are dying by the sword. But it is under the Romans that the roads are formed and the Pax Romana comes about, and it is under that forced military peace that the Apostle Paul is then able to then go and spread the gospel to the whole world, because everyone spoke Greek, because there were roads to travel on, because it was a peaceful time for someone to go from town to town. There were so many soldiers, you wouldn't get mugged like in the old days. And so in the book of Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Well, the fullness of time is simply that. Through all of those hard times, God was using it to further his perfect will. You fast forward to the 1940s. Well, as a result of what happened during World War II, the international community banded together and said Israel would now be their own nation. They were chartered for the first time since the invasion of Israel by Babylon. Israel was finally an independent sovereign nation again. Well, you read biblical prophecy. That is, biblically speaking, the last thing that had to happen before the rapture of the church. And so it's a very interesting thing when you just stop and look back at all the ways God has used natural processes to further his will. And so here he's doing the same thing. He's using the natural abilities, the natural processes of these people to go out and survey the land. And so I love that about it, because it reminds us that, yes, God is at work behind the scenes of every court decision, of every tragedy, of the pandemics, of the economy swings, of the wars, of the hurricanes, of everything else. There's a plan. None of this is random. None of it's pointless. It didn't catch him off guard. You know, headlines in the news for us, and we're going, wow, that's horrible. God's like, yeah, that's part of the story of the world, but read the end of the book, people. This is where it's going to land. So I love that about it. And one other thing I love about it. God could have done this like that. He didn't have to use them. He didn't have to have them go survey it. And certainly if he had done it, it would have been cleaner. It would have been less contentious with some of the tribes. It certainly would have been faster and more efficient. And that's true of the gospel. He could absolutely impart the knowledge of Jesus Christ into the heart of every single human being supernaturally and allow them to make the choice to follow. He could do that. God could appear to every person the way he appeared to the Apostle Paul, the way that he appeared to Mary, the way that he appeared to the disciples. I mean, he could do any number of things, and it would be perfect. It would be done in one foul swoop. It would be efficient. There'd be no mess. There'd be no division. There'd be no confusion. There'd be no dividing over baptism and communion and all the things that we divide over, because everybody would hear the same message at the same time. It would be perfect. But he doesn't do that. He uses us with our faults, with our mess, with all of the imperfections that we bring to the table, and he knows what we're going to bring to the table. He says, yeah, they're a mess. They're a motley crew, but he's going to work through that anyway. And I love that because it reminds me that no matter how bad I might mess it up, and I'll tell you what, I've been in ministry 15 years, I have messed it up before. No matter how bad I mess it up, I know the Lord goes, yeah, that doesn't surprise me. I knew that was going to happen. I've got a plan for that. Trust me, that's not moving the needle on my worryometer at all. He's not up there going, you know, I didn't think he would mess up that badly. I thought this guy could do at least that. He's like, no, he can't do even that. You know, he's not going to do that very well, and yet I'm going to use him anyway. And I love that, because if it were me in charge of all of this, I would do it the easiest, fastest, most expedient way possible. But God slows down, and he says, I'm going to work through these people, and I'm going to use their faults, and I'm going to use their fallenness, and I'm going to use all of that still to accomplish my perfect will. What a beautiful story it is. And so he says, you go and you survey the land and you bring back the report and we'll cast lots before the Lord. And then it goes on to say, verse 8, then the men arose to go away and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land saying, go walk through the land and survey it and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book, seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. I imagine for Israel, this might have been kind of frustrating. I'll just put it out there like that. It might have been very frustrating for them. I could see it being so. Because how many times do we see something and we know the answer? Lord, this is what needs to happen. I already figured it out. I just need you to move on it. I just need you to do it, Lord. I just need you to give me the thing. I just need you to open the door. I just need you. I've already got the plan, Lord. I need you to keep up. Can you keep up with me, God? Because like I've already got my life figured out. And yet, how frustrating is it when God goes, yeah, not yet. We're just going to wait. We're going to wait, and I'm going to do this in my time. And you might think you have all the answers, and you see the solution, but we're still going to do this through prayer. We're still going to pause. We're going to slow down. And I imagine it might have been very frustrating for them to get all of this done, all the surveying done, all the writing down, all the books down, coming back to Joshua, and Joshua going, all right, I'm going to pray on it. What do you mean you're going to pray on it? We all know the answers here. We've already done the hard work, Joshua. We just need to go and actually assign the lots. What are you talking about? We're going to pray on this. I thought we prayed on it. I thought we're done with all that. No, we're going to pray on it. We're going to pause. We're going to slow down. We're going to take it to the Lord. I will tell you, I have never done it that way and regretted it later. I have never paused. I have never slowed down. I have never taken it to the Lord and then said, you know what, God? I should have never done it that way. But I don't have enough fingers to count how many times I have been assured of the answer and marched on and pushed on and then go, I should have slowed down. Because you know what? I didn't see that thing. I overlooked that. I didn't realize that at the time. Oh, if I could go back, I would do it all different. You will never regret pausing, slowing down, going to the Lord. And so Joshua does that. He says, okay, we're going to pray about it. We're going to see what God has to say about this. It seems pretty clear, but we're just going to take it to God first. And so they cast lots, and he says, Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. God is dividing this blessing among these seven tribes. They will not all get an equal portion of land. They will not all get the same kind of portion of land. God will give different lots to different tribes for different reasons. He will give different gifts and different blessings to different parts of his people for different reasons according to his will. God still does exactly the same thing with his people. There are some who have incredible gifts in certain areas, and they're just a zero in other areas. There are some people who have many gifts. There are others who have one really good one. Most of us won't have the same ones. We'll be maybe gifted in some of the same areas, but in different ratios and with a different calculus behind it. My wife has the gift of hospitality. She's a very contented person, but I'll tell you what, she's a hospitable person. Now, I like to be hospitable. I love when people come to the house. I love welcoming people to the church. But my wife has a spiritual gift in it. And the difference is, I'll say, yeah, what can we do to welcome people? She'll see something. She'll say, you know what we ought to have? Is we ought to put these little baskets in the bathroom that have like breath mints and little flossers and combs and eyeglass things and the things. We put these in the bathroom because I see all these people, they step out their coffin on Sunday and they're looking for something to drink. Wouldn't it be nice if they just stepped into the restroom and there was something there to help them? So let's put some cough drops in there. And I go, I never would have thought of that. Now, I love the idea, and then so in our bathrooms now, we have that kind of stuff, but that's her spiritual gift. She loves it. You know what she hates? Numbers. Can't stand it. Doesn't like the planning, doesn't like the math, doesn't like the you know, the administration of things. You know, we'll talk about a plan, and I'll say, well, we can do this, and this much here, and that, and this, and the other, and she goes, sounds great, honey, whatever you say. And I can tell she loves the idea, but I get into the weeds with the discussion because that's kind of where I love to be. And she goes, yeah, it sounds great. When's it ready? Or I'll say, you know, what do you think if we had this for dinner? I can do this, and I'll get some chicken, and we'll do this and that. And she goes, great, just when's it going to be ready? Sounds delicious. Or we'll come up with a plan to go somewhere or to do something to the house. And I'll start talking about the technicalities. And she goes, yeah, sounds great. When's it going to be done? And so I can tell she's really not the person that enjoys that kind of conversation. And she'll look at me and, And at some point I'll go, you're not really listening, are you? She'll go, That's great, honey. When's it going to be done? We don't have the same gifts. But how boring would it be if we did? Because if we had the same gifts, everyone would be coughing and we'd have all the plans in the world. Or we would have nobody coughing and no plans in the world. But we have different gifts. We match, we harmonize. And I love that. God gives different gifts to different people. I sit up here and do this. But I'll tell you what, you do not want me back there doing that. Your ears will bleed. We'll be calling the insurance company for all this stained glass because it's going to shatter. I promise you that's what's going to happen. You don't want me on the computers. I got on the computers one time, I didn't know how to turn it off, and I hit the red button. And I don't even know what the red button was, but y'all know what I mean. I hit the red button, and it's like, was that right? You know, not really. So they had to go, they had to fix all that. So I don't mess with the computers, I don't mess with the sound, I'm not gifted in that. We all have different gifts, and God gives that, the Bible says in the New Testament, according to each as he wills. And so here we see the same kind of principle here, that God is giving different plots of land, different tracts of land to different tribes, depending on how it is that he wants to do it. And so it says in verse 11, now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. Now, we're not going to read all the borders of all of this stuff. You can certainly look that up. But I just want to comment a little bit on these tribes as we kind of skip through this chapter. We come to the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin's an interesting character because he is the 13th son of Jacob. He is the younger brother of Joseph. Now, when Joseph was born, he was the youngest of 12. He was the only son of Rachel at the time. The other 11 brothers had come from Leah and the other wives of Jacob, but Joseph was unique because he came from Rachel. And Rachel was Jacob's true love. She was the one that he wanted to marry from the very beginning, but he was duped into marrying her older sister Leah first, and then he got to marry Rachel. And so finally, Jacob got the love of his life, only Rachel couldn't have children very easily. So she prayed, and God gave her a son, and his name was Joseph. And then she conceived again and gave birth to another boy named Benjamin. She dies in childbirth with Benjamin. Benjamin takes the place of Joseph in the family line because Joseph in Genesis, we're reading about it right now on Sunday, but Joseph gets betrayed by his older brothers, the 11. And so out of the 12 who are involved in that, he is the youngest. And he's betrayed by the other 11, and they get so jealous because Joseph was, among them, he was the baby. And for a long time, he was the baby. He was the only one until Benjamin comes along. And Jacob loved Joseph more than the others. And so Joseph got a lot of special treatment that the older 11 didn't get. And so they get jealous. They take him. They throw him into a hole. They sell him for 30 pieces of silver to Midianite traders. He then ends up at a house of a man named Potiphar. And we're going to read about that particular scene this Sunday. But that was Joseph. And then under Joseph is Benjamin. And Benjamin then becomes the youngest son of Jacob, who then takes the place of Joseph in the family line. And so he will receive an inheritance. He's there here. He gets a plot of land because he's there with Israel. We go forward again, and it tells us it just basically goes through and gives us all the boundary lines of Benjamin. And so you go all the way to the very end of the chapter, and it says, this was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. And so God remembers Benjamin. Benjamin is going to have an inheritance later in the book of Revelation. He's going to be part of the 144,000 that are represented. There's 12,000 from each tribe. Benjamin will be there. Now, interestingly enough, Dan will not be there. Dan is one we're going to read about at the end of chapter 19. Dan isn't there, and I believe it's Reuben who isn't there. So there's a couple tribes that are not there because of the way that they have behaved. They lose their inheritance, but Benjamin is there. And so Benjamin gets elevated to being part of the 12. And it starts in chapter 19 that says the second lot. So just understand the special place that Benjamin has in the heart of God, that we go from chapter 11 all the way to the very end, chapter 28, where it's all about Benjamin. And then it takes till we get to the next chapter, we get to the second lot. Came for Simeon, it says, for the tribes of the children of Simeon according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, it tells us that Jacob actually cursed the people of Simeon. He curses Simeon because it's Simeon and Levi who slaughter all the people at Shechem. There's a whole big massacre. These are the two that are involved. And so Jacob basically says that they're evil and they're angry, and so they're not going to own. Well, they're going to own land, but they're not going to own their own possession in the same way, because everything they have is going to be contained within the boundaries here, it says, of Judah. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. They're like a city or a nation. They're a tribe within a bigger tribe. So everywhere they go, they're landlocked. They're not going to have an ocean. They can't get out into the wilderness. There's no way they're ever going to expand. They didn't lose their inheritance, but they certainly have been limited. And everywhere they look is the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, interestingly enough, they're okay with this whole thing. Judah doesn't mind that Simeon is right there in the middle of it. But that is what happens with the tribe of Simeon. They get a land allotment, but it's going to be right in the middle of the tribe of Judah. It goes in verse 10 to say the third lot came out for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. In my version, some versions say the Mediterranean Sea, same thing. So basically, they go all the way to the ocean. Zebulun is an interesting tribe as well, because they're going to be next to, as I just said, the ocean. They're going to become fishermen, they're going to become seafarers. The tribe of Zebulun during the diaspora is actually going to relocate to kind of northeastern Europe in that area. And they're going to be there. And there are some historians that believe that the Zebulunites and the Vikings actually share a common ancestry. Because if you look at the emblem of the tribe of Zebulun, it looks very similar to a Viking ship. And they're going to come from the same area. I don't know enough about the history to say for a fact that happens, but they are going to relocate to that region. And the Zebulunites will live there until, honestly, Hitler comes through and they all kind of disperse and they relocate again. Eventually, a lot of them will make their way back to Israel in the late 40s, but that is going to be Zebulun. They're going to be fishermen. They're going to be ones that care for the other tribe named Issachar. Issachar becomes a philosopher type of tribe. Zebulun is a fisherman tribe. But one of the interesting things about Zebulun is there's a point in time when the 12 tribes of Israel all go up onto Mount Ebal. And this actually comes in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where they're up there on Mount Ebal. And the Lord says, okay, I want six tribes to stand on this side of the mountain and say, blessed is the one who, and then a whole bunch of different things. Well, Zebulun is in the other batch that stand on the other side of the mountain, and they get to yell, cursed is the one who. So that's kind of what Zebulun gets to do. Jonah is a Zebulunite, and I think it's kind of an interesting continuance of the ministry that they had, because if you remember, Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh was 40 days, Nineveh, and then you're going to be destroyed. So he had a very similar message that Zebulun had up on Mount Ebal. But that's going to be Zebulun. They have all the way out to the sea. It says in verse 17, the fourth lot came out to Issachar. Again, Issachar, the philosophers, they're the educators, they're the learners, they're the scholars, they're people who love the books, they're the intellects, they're the nerds, the brainiacs. I mean, these are the ones that are going to figure out like E equals MC squared and stuff. You know, they're just the smart ones of the tribe or of the nation. But they're also very brave. In fact, Issachar fought very bravely in the battle. They helped David fight against King Saul. So they go all the way back. They're a wartime kind of smart people. That is a potent mix. If you have an intelligent warrior, you're going to win a whole lot of stuff. I love that we are called to embody the spirit of Issachar. Jesus said these words, I'm sending you into the world like sheep among wolves. So, he says, be as savvy as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Be ready. Be on guard. Understand the ways of the world. Don't be naive. Don't think more of something than it is. Don't think less of something than it is. Be savvy about the ways of the world. Understand that, you know, there's people out there who are going to take advantage of you if you let them. There's people who, you know, they lie. It happens. It's been known to happen. Legend has it. There's a few people in the world that lie. You know, there are people who scam others. Not every phone call you get saying, hey, we need you to donate to this is an actual person needing donation. There are people who prey on the elderly. They prey on the recently separated and divorced. They prey on children. There's a lot of wickedness in the world. I mean, that's just not... That's just reality, right? I mean, that's just the world that we live in. We have to be savvy about this stuff. But at the same time, we're innocent as a dove, he says. We're not perpetrating these things. We're not looking to get even. We're not looking to get back. We're not taking our wisdom and using it for personal gain. We don't figure out how people think and why it works and then go use it for our own interests. We are savvy as a serpent. We understand these things and innocent as a dove. And I love that about Issachar. They're brave, but they're also intellectual. They're also very hardworking people. In fact, Jacob, their father, says of Issachar that they were strong as donkeys, which was a compliment at the time because, you know, saying you're strong as a donkey is like saying you're as strong as a truck today. If you had a good, strong donkey back then, you might as well have a wonderful pickup truck. Just can haul anything, get it done. You're the one they're calling. You know, I got to move a couch this Sunday. Can you bring your donkey over? I mean, that's going to be your life. People find out you got a strong donkey and a good cart, and you're going to be helping people move furniture. They're going to move in and out of their house. You're the first one they're going to call. But that was Issachar. They were smart. They were intellectual, they were brave, they were strong, they weren't afraid of anything, they had a victory track record. It says in verse 24, the fifth lot came from the tribe of the children of Asher. Now, Asher is going to get the northern part of the land, And it's actually a very interesting thing because this particular tribe is going to be known for being very abundant. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, it's going to tell us that they were blessed with abundant and resources. And they really were. The portion of land that they're getting, I know if you look at a map right now, all of this area looks like it's filled with desert. It's very dry, and it is now. But back then, understand it was lush. It was farmable, it was green, and it is Asher that gets the best plot of land. And so they will become known as the tribe that has the most olive groves of all of them is going to be Asher. They've got a lot of farming, a lot of agriculture. They just are blessed with so much. They're the breadbasket, essentially, of the region. You know, everything they grow, everything they put in the dirt just blossoms. They don't have to worry about it. The rains come. There's no floods. They're relatively peaceful. The good slope of the land, it all just works in their favor. And so the children of Asher are going to get their inheritance. In verse 33, the sixth lot came to the children of Naphtali. Now, Naphtali is a funny name. It literally means my struggle. And it says here, the children of Naphtali. So the word means my struggle, and they're going to be the descendants of the sixth son of Leah. And that's going to be Leah, the older sister to Rachel, the one that Jacob married first. Her sixth son is going to be named Naphtali. And Naphtali is named that, and it's almost like it's a jab, because Leah and Rachel had this almost this animosity toward one another. Rachel was always very jealous of Leah because Leah had all these children, and she wasn't even the favorite one. She was the one that Jacob married just so he could get to Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel loved Jacob. They couldn't have children, and here Leah's got 11. And so Leah gets to number six, and she names him Naphtali, and it's almost like it's almost a jab, because it's intended to point out that there is a rift there. There's a struggle between Leah and Rachel over who's going to be the favorite wife. Because, yeah, Jacob may love Rachel more, but look, Leah is the one that's giving him sons and giving him children. So he's got a funny kind of a name. But Naphtali is not going to be a slouch. In fact, in Matthew 4, Jesus gives a prophecy, and he says that it's Zebulun and Naphtali who have seen the great light. And that's because the tribe of Naphtali, the plot of land they're going to get, actually becomes basically the area of Galilee. And it will be in Galilee that Jesus does his ministry. It's going to be Galilee that Jesus does a lot of the things that he does in ministry. He's going to be the Galilean, they call him. He walks all over. He performs miracles. He teaches. And so that region is really going to be blessed. And so the name there is, the prophecy is that these two nations, or these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, they're going to be right next to each other, and their tribes will have the land that Jesus will occupy during his ministry. So they have seen the light. It's also just worth noting that Naphtali will stand with Zebulun on Mount Ebal, and they will also pronounce curses to everybody, in case you're ever wondering. That's the tribes that get to do that. We come to verse 40, and this is the land of Dan. Dan is a very controversial tribe. They're going to lose all their inheritance. They're going to lose their blessing in the end times. Listen to what it says. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan. Now, Dan is the fifth child of Jacob, but he is the first child of Jacob's other wife named Bilhah. Jacob had four wives. There were certainly 13 kids, but among four wives. And so Jacob has lots of boys, and in this particular case, we have a young man named Dan. Dan is going to grow up to be known for idolatry. In fact, in Dan, in the city of Dan, they're going to commission the building of a golden calf, and they're going to encourage the worship of that very thing. In fact, that's going to happen during 1 Kings chapter 12 and Judges 18. I mean, we just read all about the problems of Dan. And so just understand who we're talking about, because it goes on to say here in verse 41, and the territory of their inheritance was Zorah, not Zoro, not the swordsman, it was Zorah. It's Eshetal, Ir Shemesh, Shalabin, Aijalon, Jethvah, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Eltekeh, Gibbethon, Baalath, or Baalath, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Ethetog, Baalath, Jehud, Bene Barak, Gath Rimmon, Me, Jarkon, and Rakan. So that's why we're not saying all the names, by the way, because I don't know if I just said those right or not. You're not going to find those on maps anymore, but that's the property, that's their allotment. But it goes on to say here in verse 46 that Me, Jarkon, and Rakan were with the region near Joppa. And Joppa, again, is in the book of Acts. We find Peter is on a rooftop in Joppa. So Joppa should ring a bell. And the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. They called it Leshem, Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. And so here in my version, it says that their border went beyond these. But in the King James Version, it says that it was too little for them. So here we have this tribe that's been given an allotment by God. God has looked at Dan and said, Dan, I'm going to bless you with land. And this is what it's going to look like. And this is from your heavenly Father to you. This is a gift that I am giving you. And I have my heart in this gift. And I want you to have it. And I want you to be blessed by it. And Dan gets that. And rather than saying thank you, what they basically say is, Lord, it's not enough for us. Now, it wasn't enough for them. It was enough for God. God knew what they needed. God knew what they would do well in. God did not set them up to fail. God had them in mind when he carved out this portion. Certainly, God didn't forget about some need that they had. But they get a hold of it. And they said, you know what? We're not happy with that, Lord. It tells us in Judges 18 about the attack, that they're going to invade land around them. They're going to take more than what God had wanted them to have. They're going to rename that next, or the town of Laish, they're going to rename it Dan. And again, it is in that city, Dan, that they're going to commission idolatry. They're going to build a golden calf. And it's an incredible warning to us about discontent. Because of this, they are not mentioned in Revelation under the 12 tribes that have the 144,000. They're not there. Dan isn't there. Benjamin's there, but Dan is not. Because Dan became idolatrous. Because Dan looked at what God had given them and said, Lord, it ain't enough. Lord, we want more. And they got greedy and they were unhappy with what they had already been given. From the tribe of Dan will come Samson. And if you know the story of Samson, you know that he follows in the similar footsteps of the whole tribe. God said, look, Samson, I'm going to make you stronger than anyone's ever seen. But here are some things you can't have. Don't mess with women. Don't touch dead things. Don't cut your hair. Don't drink to excess. He says, there's only a handful of stuff I want you to stay away from, Samson, but do that and I'll always be with you. Samson breaks every single one of those prohibitions that God had put on his life. And God doesn't withdraw the blessing from Samson. He doesn't lose his strength until he breaks the last one. You know, he starts sleeping with women. God doesn't take his strength. He gets drunk all the time. God doesn't take his strength. He starts touching dead things. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a dead donkey. So not supposed to do that, but he does it. He starts touching the dead bodies. He's not supposed to do that. So Samson breaks every single one of God's boundaries around his life. And it isn't until the very last one God says, look, he's broken everything. There's nothing redeeming left. It's not like we can say, yeah, but he's still doing this okay. He's thrown it all out the window, and God then withdraws the blessing from Samson. He loses his strength. Dan has received a blessing from the Lord. And they've said, Lord, it isn't enough. I want more than that. I think it's a great warning for us, because God draws boundaries around life. And he says, there is a lot that you can have within this parameter. Within these lines, I want you to enjoy life. Within these lines, everything is okay. Within these lines, you have my full support. You go beyond those lines, and then we have a problem. And so he puts parameters around things like how we deal with our money. He puts parameters around what we put into our bodies and how we use our bodies and sexual intimacy. And he puts parameters around worship and he puts parameters around the family and how we treat our neighbors. And there's certain things that he says, look, this is how I want you to do it. But what happens is people become very quickly discontent. They say, well, that's not good enough. I want more than that. I want more than what God has designed this to be. I want different than what he's given me already. And they start eyeballing what's on the other side of the boundary until they say, Lord, it's just not good enough for me. I need more than this. This isn't enough. I want that. I'm entitled to that. I can take that. It's within my power to go get it. All I have to do is reach out and grab it. In the Garden of Eden, God said, you can eat of any tree of this garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that, and that day you'll surely die. That was the only thing they had to not do. And what's the first thing they do? They eat of the tree. The one thing, all they had to do is just not mess with that one. And right now we'd all be in Eden. Just think about that. Right now we would all be in Eden. Nobody would like have to see the doctor. You know, I wouldn't have to wear these funny things on my eyes anymore. We wouldn't have to sit here talking about this stuff. There'd be no such thing as repentance or pain. There'd be no pain in childbirth. There'd be no toil of labor. We'd still work. That was why they were in the Garden of Eden, but it wouldn't hurt. We wouldn't have bad backs. Nobody would have to go to the chiropractor. You know, we wouldn't have jails and prisons and militaries and armies and bases and all that stuff. We wouldn't have politics. I mean, could you just imagine how much better it would be? It's not like you're voting for the president of Eden, okay? Just imagine how it would have been if they would have just stayed within the boundaries that God had drawn for them. And yet they went beyond that. They said, Lord, this isn't enough. All of paradise isn't enough. We want that thing. That is the nature of the human heart. We always want the thing that we don't have. It's the curse. In the book of John, he calls it the threefold of temptation. He says it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that gets us every time. It's always the stuff that looks good. It makes us feel good. We have some reason in our mind why we need it, why we're entitled to it. And we start going beyond the parameters that God has established and into to the no man's land and into the stuff that he says, no, don't mess with that. I read about a week ago that there are more than 24 STDs out there in the world. There are more than a dozen of which you will never be cured of, and more than half a dozen of which that will kill you. And you think God has put some boundaries around the ways that we use our bodies in a relationship. And yet the culture has said, no, don't worry about that. That's antiquated. That's old ways of thinking. You know, go do what makes you feel good. God has said, look, I don't want you putting all this wacky stuff in your body. You know, Paul said it well. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so God says, look, don't let yourself be consumed with the addiction of substances, whether it's drugs or alcohol or food or whatever it could be. Don't let yourself be brought under the power of something. You know, it could be pornography. There's a lot of people addicted to that. It could be gambling. A lot of people addicted to that. It could be shopping. You know, there's shopaholics. There's people who are addicted to the affirmation from other people. They always want to get like the thumbs up and stuff on Facebook and social media. There's people who just absolutely have to know that they're beautiful and they're addicted to looks and they're addicted to that. People addicted to power. And God has said, no, don't let yourself be brought under the power of anything, because you lose all self-control and self-will and control over your own body and your own mind when that happens. So there's a parameter around life. There's a parameter around life, and God has said anything within these parameters is fine. But here it says for Dan, they went beyond these. It was too little for them. They weren't happy with what God had given them. And because of this, they're going to fall into a form of idolatry, because this is where idolatry kind of starts in the heart. We're not happy with whatever God has already put in our presence. And so we start eyeballing that thing. And the harder it is for us to have, it's almost like the more we want it. You know, you think of David and Bathsheba, and how had he been out doing the right thing with his army in the battlefield, he wouldn't have gotten into the mess he was in. He was at home. He was walking around his rooftop. He sees Bathsheba naked in her bathroom. Because they didn't have curtains back then. I don't know. But that's what she was doing, bathing. And he couldn't control the fact that he glanced at her. You can't control what you see sometimes, but he could have controlled whether he stopped and gazed. And he did. He gazed at her, and the more he gazed at her, the more he wanted her. And it wasn't enough to just want her. Now he had to send for her. And it wasn't enough to send for her. He had to bring her to himself. He brought her to himself. He found out she was married. And it was one of his own soldiers to make the sin even more treacherous. But he had to have her. And then later, the prophet Nathan is giving David a hypothetical. He says, David, you know, there's a guy who really wanted one of his neighbor's sheep. And he takes it. And he kills it. What do you think should happen? Oh, kill that guy. He's like, that's you, David. Because as soon as Bathsheba became pregnant, David brings home her husband. And he says, why don't you go to your wife? Only the husband has more integrity than David does. And he says, no, my brothers in arms are out in the field. There's no way I can go to my wife while they're suffering. So David sends him back with a note to the general saying, put him on the front line so that when he's killed in battle, he won't be able to refute the story that he went to his wife. And that's what I'll tell people. Everything about his sin was about as bad as you can get it. But it all started with this thing that he didn't have. A woman that he wanted. The lust in his heart. The desire of his eyes. The pride that says, I'm the king. I can do what I want. And it made it into this idol. And because of that, David had a major failure. Well, here Dan does very similar, the same thing. In fact, he's called a serpent. Genesis 49 calls him a serpent because of this. And so he will lose his inheritance. It goes on to say at the very end here, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. I know it looks like nun, but I don't think nuns have babies. And so before everyone starts thinking, how was he born of a nun? We're going to say that Joshua was the son of Nun. Anyway, it goes on to say in verse 50, according to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he had asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. Then he built the city and he dwelt in it. Joshua is the leader of the nation and he goes last. Everyone gets their land. Joshua, notice, he didn't get land. He did not become wealthy in this service of the Lord. He got, at the very end, a slice. They all got a whole tract of land with multiple cities. He got one. There's a lot of lesson in that for us. Serving the Lord does not always lead to material wealth. In fact, very often, it can lead to the opposite. That we sacrifice our material wealth, we sacrifice our physical comfort for the work of the kingdom and for the betterment of others. We sow our time into people, we sow our talent into people, we sow our treasure into people. And it doesn't always reward us in a material sense. You know, we may volunteer for years and other people reap the rewards of that, but in this life, we don't necessarily see the impact. We don't get a bigger house because of it. We don't get the lotto numbers. Sometimes God calls us to serve and to sacrifice, but the inheritance that we get is still a city. And I would rather have a city than a tract of land any day of the week. Because that is what we're promised, is a city. And the city that we are promised is in the book of Revelation, and it talks about it was 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles tall. Go from Philadelphia to Denver and north, 1,500 miles, and you see about the size of the city that we inherit because of the work we do for the Lord, because of the faith and the relationship that we have with him, because of his blessing to us, because the sacrifices that we're making. We're going to inherit a city. We don't get a part of the desert. We're not going to get that, but rather we get a city. And Joshua here is going to get a city as well. He's serving the Lord, not for material wealth. He's sowing his life into the ground for others to reap the reward. And at the end, he's blessed with a city. But it's interesting because the name of the city of Timnath-Serah literally translates to abundant portion. He got one city, but he got the best. We have one inheritance, but it is the best. You know, Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. You know, and that's true. We can try everything we can to make this life as good and long as possible, but at the end of the day, we're all going to lose it. There are no U-Hauls following the hearse going to the cemetery. At the end of the day, death truly is the great equalizer, and every one of us will stand before the Lord. So anyone who seeks to save his life, understand that's a fool's errand. We might prolong it a few years. We might eke out a little bit more time. We might take enough drugs to keep our heart pumping just a little while longer, another couple trips around the sun. But at the end of the day, it will still happen that we will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake, the one who surrenders their life to me and uses that and gives that up to the sake of the work of the kingdom, the one who says, look, I'm not looking for the blessings of this life, but rather for the blessings of all of eternity to come. He says, the one who loses it for me will gain it. Would you give up an immediate physical comfort and wealth and possession you inherit in abundant portion? And we will receive a city that will put all the other cities to shame. You know, I think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And I think that we know a lot about Lazarus. We know that he was faithful. We know that he was poor. We know that God loved him. We know he was a man that went to heaven. We know that he watched with longing eyes the rich man's estate because he was there at the gate. We know that he was passed by the community. We know that he never got into the gate of the rich man because he was always in front of it. We know that he was maybe given a little bit of crumbs of bread here and there, but his life was miserable. It was a life of poverty and suffering, and it was a life of pain and loneliness where he was looked down upon. We know a lot about him. In fact, in all the parables that Jesus teaches, he's the only one that gets a name, Lazarus. The only thing we know about the rich man is he had money. And if you think about it, that's really sad. There are some people in life who are so poor, all they have is wealth. And yet there are some people who are so wealthy, they don't care about money at all. And so I love that here. Joshua receives an abundant portion. It's a single city, but it is his. And so it goes on to tell us that these were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. And we'll continue next week. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you, Lord, for the incredible wisdom that comes from a book that is this old. Lord, it was written thousands of years ago by people that didn't know that we'd be sitting here today, and yet how valid is the advice? How truthful is it, Lord? How relevant is it that whatever it is that you have given us, it is sufficient? Your word is sufficient. That your grace is sufficient, that your son is sufficient, that your inheritance is sufficient. Lord, we don't need the glitter of the society to be happy. Lord, we don't need dead presidents in our pocket to be fulfilled. But rather, Lord, we need to know that we have an inheritance to come, a blessed portion, an abundant portion. Lord, it's such a short time that we have here. And I pray that we would use it well. I pray that we would look around and we would understand the blessing and the measure that you have given each one of us according to your will, and that we would take that and use that in a way that truly invests in others. Because we might not see the benefit of that here, right now, in the immediate, but we will reap the rewards for all of time. Father, the Bible talks about laying up treasures in heaven, crowns in heaven. All the more crowns that we can cast before the feet of Jesus. Lord, our reward is not here. And I pray that our minds would be focused on that. We thank you for the evening. Lord, would you bless us as we leave? Would you give us safe travels and gather us again next week as we study these things in Jesus' name? Amen. Have a great rest of your evening, and we will see you next Wednesday. God bless.